Good morning. This morning we'll be taking a bit of a whirlwind tour through about 10 chapters of the book of Revelation. Don't know whether you have plans for lunch or not. We'll see how we go. You'll be pleased to know that I managed to cut my notes down from about 15 pages to 6.5. Forgive me if largely I'll be reading from my notes to make sure that we do finish in time for lunch. In these chapters of Revelation, we get a perspective of God's judgment and how the Father is at work throughout the course of history through judgment, and the fact that his judgments are judgments that bring salvation to his people and to creation. And we heard those four readings taken from throughout those chapters because in the midst of all that the Father is doing in working out his judgments, we see the worship of his people rise to him. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, John has a glorious vision of the Father on his throne, the Lamb who was slain, who comes and sits with his Father on the throne to rule over all things. We see the Spirit, described as the sevenfold Spirit before the throne, and later we see that that Spirit is sent out into all the earth. So it is a glorious vision of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son and Spirit, who is seated on the throne and who is supervising and overseeing all that happens, all that takes place in history. And this vision sets the mood for the rest of the book of Revelation. Everything that happens from now on happens before and under the supervision and control of the Father on his throne. And we need to understand everything that we see in the book of Revelation and in history in the light of his sovereign rule through the Lamb that was slain and through the work of his Spirit. We heard of the Lamb who came and took the scroll from the Father's hand and is the only one who has authority to undo that scroll and unravel the destiny of the human race. All of the judgments come from the hand of the Lamb. Jesus himself said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father." So the judgments that we will be looking at all come from the hand of the Lamb who is seated on the throne. But the Lamb who administers the judgment bears in himself the permanent marks of judgment. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is not only our judge, but he is the one who has been judged for us as our Saviour. And so all of his judgments are part of his action of salvation. And wherever Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, he never appears alone. He always appears with his people. He will not be known alone, but only as the one who has redeemed a people for himself through judgment. And all that the Lamb does in administering these judgments is ultimately to bring glory to his Father. Over and over through Revelation, the focus shifts back to the throne. Everything is happening before the throne. John continually hears a voice from the throne, passing verdicts, making statements about what he's seen. So in these three lots of sevenfold judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, we see three perspectives on God's judgment. Not three types of judgment, because God's action of judgment is one, but we see how God's judgment achieves three goals. Firstly, to choose, separate and purify a people for himself. Secondly, to call sinners to flee to the Lamb in repentance and faith. And thirdly, finally, to vindicate his own name by dealing conclusively with all rebellion, evil and injustice. Each seven isn't necessarily a chronological account of how judgments will work in history, but they're a composite picture, like a jigsaw puzzle. All the pieces fit together to give us a complete picture. And then the three sevens give us a three-dimensional picture of God's judgment. So you might like to have your Bible open. We won't go verse by verse, obviously, through all of these chapters, but I'll kind of refer to things as we go through. And you may like to, later on today, if you have time, maybe to actually sit down and read those chapters from chapter 6 through to chapter 16 with the framework that we've been given this morning. So chapter 6 begins the opening of the seven seals, and these seals are judgments of hope. So chapter 6, verse 1, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come, come, John, and see how the Father is working out his judgment." As the Lamb undoes each seal, the scroll is allowed to open bit by bit, and the judgments within are brought to bear on the world. But it is a judgment of hope, as Paul describes in the book of Romans. The creation was subject to frustration because of sin, but it was in hope. It is through this judgment that the creation will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. If the creation, including us, is going to come into the freedom of truly being how God created us to be, we must first pass through judgment. This judgment is one of God handing us over to the depravity and consequences of our suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, the revelation of God's wrath in this present age. So in the first four seals, the infamous four horsemen, we see actually a very accurate summary of a humanity that has been handed over to the sinfulness of its sin. So seal 1, in verses 1 and 2, the white horse is a conqueror bent on conquest. What is the history of humanity if not the ever-ending cycle of nation conquering nation, of people striving for power over others and enforcing their rule in oppressive regimes? Human nature wants to conquer. And God's judgment is to hand us over to the consequences of this drive. In verses 3 and 4, we see a fiery red horse who has power to take peace from the earth. There's never been a time in history when there has not been a war being fought somewhere in the world. Popular culture offers vain hopes in the world of the world living at peace if only people will learn to love each other. This will never happen in this age, not only because it goes against our fallen human nature, but because God's judgment is to hand us over to the outworking of our hatred for one another. Verses 5 and 6 is a black horse, which speaks of famine and drought. One quart of wheat would be enough to make one or two loaves of bread, and it would cost a day's wage, about $250 equivalent today. So it speaks of a time of drought, a time of famine. There is enough food produced in the world to feed the whole world population. The problem is distribution. We keep it all for ourselves here in the affluent West. And so God's judgment is to hand us over to the outworking of our greed. And verses 7 and 8, a pale horse, death and Hades. Have you survived or escaped the first three judgments? You'll by no means escape the fourth. The fourth horse, in a way, sums up the first three. The world is characterized by and seems to be under the dominion of death. The wages of sin is death, not just the termination of life at the end, but the ongoing decay, pain, sadness, and weakness that death brings into everyone's life. God's judgment is to hand us over to the devastating reality of sin's destructive power. Seal 5 gives us a perspective of where we are as God's people in all of this, in verses 9 to 11. Are we exempt from these judgments? In verse 9, we see the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. This is not a select few, the very spiritual people who did missionary service or became preachers or pastors. This is a picture of the church as a whole. The book of Revelation is written to people facing violent and severe persecution. Millions of Christians have died at the hands of their persecutors. Our persecutors are those who are living under the wrath of God and have been given over to their sin by Him. So here we are as God's people living in this world, and we are not exempt from the consequences of a humanity that has been given over to its sin. So God does not withdraw His people from this judgment of hope. Instead, He allows us to go through it, because this is the way He refines and purifies His people and brings them to maturity. The saints, while kept safe under the altar, know the pain and groaning that the whole world is under, yet their hope is not vain. They know that the time will arrive when the final judgment will come and they will be vindicated. In the meantime, our cry is, "How long will it be, Lord?" There is both a pain and a comfort, knowing that the pain is but for a time. And then we come to Seal 6, which covers pretty much the rest of Chapter 6 and partway through chapter 7. And this seal speaks of the last days preceding, as Joel described it, the great and glorious day of the Lord spoken of by Joel. And this is the day that Peter declares to the crowd at Pentecost, beginning with the coming of the Spirit to bring the full reality of Jesus' death and resurrection to His people and the world. And if you look at this description of the judgments in the sixth seal, it's remarkably similar to Joel's prophecy. And this is what makes the judgments of the seals judgments of hope. They are not divorced from the good news that the decay and futility inherent in the world has a purpose. And God is bringing everything to a point where this curse will reach its climax and end. Now, this is good news to those who receive the gospel, and especially to those who have directly faced the fallout of the curse and been martyred. But it is in no way good news to those who reject the truth and choose to live in and under the curse. To them, the message of the cross speaks only of judgment. Many people, upon hearing the gospel, cannot get past the fact of their sin and the judgment of God that's upon them. And by refusing to accept their accountability to God, they fail to recognise that the news of the atoning death of Jesus is good news. For why should someone have to die for people who aren't guilty? I just lost my spot there. Oh, here we are. All people, regardless of their social status or social standing, work hard at fleeing from this accountability. So we see in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So all people work hard at fleeing from this accountability, and they hide in the caves and rocks of the mountains of their own achievements and self-righteousness. They build up social, spiritual and political structures that they think will keep them safe from God's wrath. But what a wonderful, freeing thing it is to come under the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is a symbol of meekness, humility and gentleness. To come under His wrath is to face the fire of His judgment upon all that is impure, unholy, unclean and sinful, and to be purged of all of this, and to be brought down into the death of His own cross, so that we might be brought back to a life that is holy, pure, clean, and free from sin. The wrath of the Lamb is the wrath of holy love, a judgment of hope, because it restores us to become the children of God. The news of this judgment is good news to anyone who accepts it, and any man who flees from that wrath is a fool, even though he may be a king. In chapter 7, which is still the opening of the sixth seal, we actually see the fulfillment of the promise given to the martyrs that we saw under the altar. They're there saying, "How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood?" And they're told to wait until the number of people who are to be martyred is filled. And in chapter 7, we see the complete people of God. John first hears the number of God's people, 144,000. This speaks of completion.
Thanks.
12 by 12, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament people of God, multiplied by 1,000, a great number. The number is round and exact, symbolic of the totality of God's people throughout the ages, who through faith are members of the true Israel. So John hears the number of the people that are sealed, and then he turns to look to see this 144,000, and he sees not now a literally defined number, but a great, uncountable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. This is the same group of people that he heard described in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 7. It is the same people who are under the altar in chapter 6, verse 9, because they're wearing the white robes that were given to them. Those who appeared defeated, yet safe, in the midst of these judgments, are now seen to be in a place of victory, like those on the days of Jesus' triumphal procession into Jerusalem. They are carrying palm branches in their hands. They are heralding their king as the one who has returned from victory in war. Their mourning has been turned into songs of joy. Their cry is no longer, "How long, Lord?" But salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you feel that you are among the broken and slain under the altar, a victim of the dangers of this fallen world and a fallen humanity, know that you are also numbered among the great multitude standing before the throne of God. You are not subject to the powers of men, but you are set free to serve God. You do not need to fear the ravages of war, for you are safe in the tent of the King. You do not need to fear the threat of famine and drought, because your real food is the Word of God, and your real drink is the Spirit who lives in you. And your greatest enemy, death, is defeated in the Lamb, the Good Shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. In him is eternal life. You can know now for sure that every tear you have cried in this world will be dried as God himself holds you in his embrace. Chapter 8, verse 1, we see the seventh seal opened. And at first glance, it appears to be empty. There's silence for half an hour. We were joking before that if I lost my voice, we might get an example of silence for half an hour. What does this silence mean? I think it means three things. It's a silence of rest. All the turmoil of the world caught up in sin has been brought to an end. This is the picture of the Sabbath. Silence, peace, everything is at rest. It's also the silence of listening. The next thing that happens as this silence continues is the prayers of the saints are offered on the altar of incense, and the incense rises up before the throne. All of heaven is silent because the Father is listening to the prayers of his people. He's just said, "Shush, be quiet. The thing at the centre of my heart is to hear the prayers of my people rising before me, because that's what pleases me." And thirdly, it's the silence of waiting. During this silent time also, the seven angels with the seven trumpets take their place and are ready to sound them. So it's as if all of creation is hushed in anticipation to see what happens when they sound their trumpets. The trumpets are the judgment of mercy. They're a crystal clear warning of the final judgment that is coming, and to call people to repentance. None of these judgments, we'll see, are complete. They only affect a third of what they attack. They are a demonstration of God's patience in forbearing the sin of mankind while he gives us opportunities to repent. They also demonstrate the willfulness of sinful human beings, since drastic measures such as judgments are needed to break through the hardness of our hearts. These judgments are acts of kindness, since they are not complete. It is complete judgment that the human race truly deserves. But as Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:20, it is because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed. Paul tells us in Romans, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The first four trumpets use imagery from the book of Exodus, from the story of Exodus, and specifically the plagues in Egypt. And we're told many, many times in the book of Exodus that these plagues that were sent upon Egypt were so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Egyptians out of it. God's purpose in the Exodus wasn't just to save his people, but to let the Egyptians know who he was. God repeats a number of times through the Exodus story that all he is doing is so that people may know him for who he is. So we see the first judgment of the trumpet in verse 7. First trumpet releases judgment, a judgment of hail and fire upon the earth. The second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 is a judgment of blood upon the seas. The third trumpet is a judgment of bitterness upon the fresh water. And the fourth judgment in verses 12 and 13 is a judgment of darkness upon the heavenly bodies, all echoing the judgment that God brought upon Egypt. And then in verse 13, an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So these first four trumpets, in a way, correspond to the first four seals as they were open, a kind of an unfolding, a description of the nature of God's judgment being worked out on the earth. The next three judgments are described as three woes, but as we follow these three woes, we see an interesting progression where the focus moves from the spiritual darkness on earth to the spiritual light and victory of God and his people. Jesus' concern is that we understand our position and role in regard to these judgments of mercy. As we heard from Rob, we need to lift our eyes and, as we see God's judgment worked out, not just look down at our shoes and our navel and what's happening around and saying, oh, this is all terrible, this judgment of God. We need to lift our eyes to see what God is accomplishing through this. So, chapter 9.
Excuse me for a minute.
In chapter 9, trumpet 5, we see the power of Satan at work in this world. He is given the keys to the abyss, so he doesn't take them himself. All the power that Satan has is what has been given to him by the Father. The abyss is the realm of the demonic and of Satan's army, but he does not possess these keys by right. He can only possess and use them as far as God allows him to. Satan has the power of death, but he does not have power over death, and as such is himself subject to death's power, which in turn is subject to Christ, who is victorious over death. The torment in verse 5 that is brought from the stings of the scorpion tails is the spiritual agony of living life as a contradiction. Knowing on one hand that I am made to be in a relationship with God, yet tried on the other to desperately run as far away from him as I can, and in doing so being painfully dysfunctional as a person. Yet this spiritual oppression is limited in power and time. Only 5 months are given for this judgment, 5 months is about the average lifespan of a locust. And as locust plagues are seasonal and intermittent, so too is the power of Satan. God allows him to work from time to time to accomplish his purpose, but he never gives him ascendancy. He never gains ascendancy. And so his work is yet another one of these judgments of mercy that God gives to unbelievers. Trumpet 6 in verse 13. And The power of death and the offer of life. As with the sixth seal, and we'll see in the sixth bowl, the sixth trumpet gives us insight into the place and role of God's people in the midst of these judgments of mercy. So in the sixth seal, we saw the complete people of God set apart and chosen and secure and sealed by God. In this sixth trumpet, again, we see a picture of how we as God's people are living and are active amongst these judgments of mercy when God is calling people to himself. In verse 13, we hear a voice from the horns of the golden altar before God. When the altar was built, it had four horns, one on each corner, and we're unsure exactly what the purpose of those horns were, but we do know that in Israel, a person facing certain death and punishment could flee to the altar and cling to the horns as a final plea of mercy, if not from their human judge, then from God himself. So the voice that John hears from these horns is the voice of mercy, not final judgment. Now we may struggle to see this as a voice of mercy because it releases 200 million troops to kill a third of mankind with the painful plagues of fire, smoke and sulphur. Is this merciful? We will see that it is when we understand two things. Firstly, the death of the unrepentant is always tragic, but never unjust. God has declared that the entire human race stands under the sentence of death because of the guilt of our sin. And so if anything is incongruous in this passage, it is that only a third of the human race dies instead of the whole. And secondly, the death of this third seems to be for the benefit of the remaining two-thirds, that by seeing this judgment upon idolatry and immorality, they should be urged to repent. The focus here is not on those who died, but on those who remain and still have the opportunity to repent. It is an incredible mercy here that those practicing things which are described as detestable and repulsive to God have judgment withheld for a time. God is truly bearing with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. In chapter 10, we continue to see the place of God's people in the midst of these judgments. So in the midst of this climactic judgment of mercy, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 10, John sees an image of the covenant faithfulness of God portrayed in this great angel. The angel is clothed in a cloud, like Mount Sinai. The fiery pillars that are his legs remind us of the two pillars of smoke and fire that led the Israelites to Sinai. So just in those two things, it speaks of God coming to his people and making covenant with them, coming into relationship with them. And the rainbow over the angel's head is a sign of God's faithfulness to all of creation. And so the angel straddles both the sea and the land, and the rainbow is a perpetual reminder to God himself of his promise to redeem and restore this fallen world. This is the amazing mercy of God. The declaration of his grace towards unrepentant sinners resounds and echoes throughout creation like a thunderclap. In verse 3, he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. The God of all creation has made his promise, and he will keep it without delay, and everything spoken of by the prophets will be completely fulfilled. And so the call to repent is an urgent one. The seventh trumpet is about to be sounded, heralding an end to the era of mercy. This angel holds a scroll in his hand, and John is called to take the scroll in verses 8 to 11. The scroll is most likely the revelation of the nature of God and his covenant faithfulness, and he's told to take it and eat it as if it were a piece of bread. This is a call to John to speak forth the word of God. Yet this word, which to him is sweetness and goodness, becomes sour in the proclamation, because he is proclaiming to people with hard and stubborn hearts who reject the word, and by doing so bring upon themselves judgment. Chapter 11, we continue to see a picture of God's people in the midst of the judgments of mercy. John is called to measure the temple. Within the temple is contained the worshippers, the people of God. This temple is an image of the church, God's people. And by measuring, the image of measuring people in the scriptures is used to separate them off and to keep them safe and secure, because you know everyone's there, you know that they're safe. So he's called to measure the temple to ensure their safety and their separateness from these judgments. Yet the outer courts are not to be included. Why? These are the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the nations, where people from any nation may come and pray and seek mercy from God. He sees two witnesses in verse 3. God says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse them a place in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." This is the church proclaiming this word of repentance, the gospel. And the two witnesses are a paradigm for the church's proclamation. Even if, depending on your view of how to interpret Revelation, even if we see them as two literal future people, which some people do, we can't avoid the significance of how they're described. They're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the clothing of repentance and mourning. These witnesses have no outward show of triumphalism or domination, but instead they are forgiven sinners who rely constantly on the grace of God for their lives and ministry. They are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. This is a reference back to one of Zechariah's visions in Zechariah 4. The two trees that Zechariah saw represented Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the king of Judah, whom God had anointed to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and restore the worship. And the two olive trees fed, the oil ran from the olive trees and fed a lamp that was burning in the presence of the Lord. Together, they are a type of the priest, king, Messiah, who would come and bring people to worship the Father in spirit and truth. So the essential message of these witnesses is Christ, the priest and the king who has come to redeem his people. We also see that these witnesses have the same powers that were given to Elijah and to Moses. Elijah prayed and God held back the rain. Moses came to Pharaoh, and through Moses God poured out his plagues upon the Egyptians. So the witnesses prophesying is in the same spirit and tradition of Moses and Elijah, who are taken as representative of the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament scriptures, which are culminated and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So the gospel that the church proclaims is the whole counsel of God. We see that they are hated, persecuted and killed by the world. This is the bitterness that John tasted when he digested the scroll, and the cost everyone must count when they answer the call to proclaim the word. But while we are hated, persecuted and killed by the world, we live in hope of the resurrection. Satan and the world may have been able to kill them physically, but could not destroy them. They are resurrected and they hear the wonderful words from the Father, "Come up here." If we follow Christ through the path of suffering, we will also follow him into life and glory. This resurrection hope is what should inspire, motivate and empower our sharing of the gospel. And also we see that they are ultimately vindicated before the world. God's vindication of the witnesses by raising them from death and sending the earthquake result in many acknowledging God and giving him glory. In verse 13, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, but the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So God's purpose in all of these judgments of the trumpets, the judgments of mercy, that they may know I am the Lord, has been accomplished, and accomplished through the testimony of his people. And in the seventh trumpet, we see the final victory of God. Can you see how the focus has shifted from what Satan is on about in this world to what the church, God's people, are on about in this world? And now in the final trumpet, our focus is purely on heaven. And it's the final woe. This is the final vindication, not just of God's people, the prophets and saints, but of God himself. No one will be able to say that he is not just or sovereign. It is the third woe, as those who passed over their numerous opportunities to repent now stand and witness from outside God's people and all of heaven lifting their voices in worship to God. These words, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," is summed up in three words: Jesus is Lord. As we go and proclaim Jesus, we are declaring his victory over sin, death and the devil, pointing them forward to the final day, calling them to come, believe and be included in the great crowd of God's people from all nations. We'll skip right over now to chapter 14 and verse 14. There's a lot of stuff that happens in between, we just haven't got time to go into all of that. But we need to see these last seven bowls, these last judgments of God, because these are the final judgments. This is the judgment of retribution. We were told, just find my spot. In the reading, I can't find it at the moment, but in the reading, if you remember, we were told to get ready for these last final judgments, because in them the wrath of God is complete. This is the final judgment of Jesus upon a sinful and impenitent world. It begins with a vision of Jesus in chapter 14, verse 14, not as the redeeming lamb, but as the Son of Man coming in the clouds to reap the final harvest. The final judgment is described in the scriptures as a harvest when God's children are revealed and vindicated, and the impenitent face their condemnation in which they lose any opportunity to turn back to God. And we see this in the two actions of harvesting. In verse 16, one angel is called to put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This is a gathering of God's people, done by Christ at the bidding of the angel who was sent from the Father, by the Father from the temple. The harvest is of those whom God has chosen and called, and who have come to him in faith. And we see that image in Jesus' teaching, don't we? The harvest, come to gather my people to myself. Then there's a second harvest in verse 18, this time of the grapes, whose red juice is as vivid as blood, as the people they represent come under the wrath of God. We now see this action spelled out in chapter 15, as the seven angels with seven bowls stand in line, waiting for their cue to pour out God's final judgment. In these judgments, there is no more holding back, no more demonstrations of God's patience in waiting for people to repent. In verses 5 and 8, his final judgment, as depicted in the clean, shining clothes of the seven angels, is pure and holy and just. When it comes, there will be no ambiguity, no misunderstanding, no suggestion that God is not fair in his judgment. When the seventh bowl is poured out, we hear God's voice declare from his throne, "It is done. The judgment is complete." This is the moment when every excuse one may have will be swept away, and all humanity will stand naked before their Creator, when they will be confronted with the glory and power of his presence. Yet at the same time, unable to approach him and join those beside his throne inside the temple. What a terrible thing to come face to face with a holy God, unable to flee, but unable to approach. And in chapter 16, we see these bowls poured out. And there's a correspondence between the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. Remember, the trumpets were judgments of warning, of mercy, and were in a sense a foretaste of the final judgment to come. But what is partial in the trumpets, it was only a third that was destroyed. What is partial in the trumpets is complete in the bowls. What extends to the non-human creation in the trumpets extends to humanity in the bowls. Instead of the church proclaiming repentance in the trumpets, in the seven bowls, the church is simply called to be ready for Christ's imminent return in the bowls. In verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." That's the call to God's people in the midst of his final judgment. Be patient and wait, and my wrath will be complete. While some turn and glorify God in the trumpets, as we saw, no one repents in the judgment of the bowls. So where are God's people in this final judgment? Well, we heard them back in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. "Standing beside the sea of glass, which is before the throne of God, observing but not participating in this action. For believers in Christ who share in his victory over the beast and all he represents, the final judgment no longer has any bearing. For we have already faced that judgment when we died with Christ as he bore the total, complete wrath of God upon our sin. For us, the final judgment has been completed, and we can look forward to the end of history with the same attitude of hope and worship as we see demonstrated by this crowd in chapter 15. While we may be grieved and saddened at the death of the wicked, as God is, we must and will still worship God and rejoice in the fact that he is just in all he does. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen.